How are we doing there? Ready to go? Okay. The prophet Isaiah records in Isaiah chapter 14, in the middle of his taunt, or the taunt of Israel against Satan, the king of Babylon, it says, "How you've fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn." Your King James says, "Lucifer, son of the dawn." "You've been cut down to the earth, you've weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, 5 I wills. You said, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you'll be thrown down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." And we looked at this last week in summary, and I thought tonight would be a good opportunity to do a little bit of synthetic study through these scriptures, especially in the New Testament, where we have more explicit discussion, but we'll look through the Bible on the career and revelation in scripture on Satan. You came tonight for the Bible, and what you're going to get is biblical Satanology. The Lord Jesus prayed specifically about Satan in what we call the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' model prayer, mentioned in Matthew 6, where he said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil." The evil one is most likely, I believe, what he means there. The one who is bringing the evil on planet Earth. And we need to remind ourselves of our Savior's concerns when he goes to the Father and teaches his disciples to pray. With that in mind, the sting of the serpent is sin. Your sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. In a sense, you are forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future, the very moment you trust in Christ as your Savior. And in a sense, the Apostle John can tell you, believers, if we, believers, confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You might say, well, I'm going to have to figure out a way to say my sins are all handled at the cross, and not really take 1 John 1:9 as a practice for me, because after all our sins are forgiven. And my answer to that sloppy theology is that there's a sense where we're forgiven and there's a sense where we need forgiveness, and that's okay. So how do I deal with that? I think Jesus clarifies it in John 13, when he washed his disciples' feet. Peter said, "Wash my hands, wash my head, wash everything." Jesus said, "No. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you, but you need your feet washed." See, there was that complete bath, but there needs to be the cleansing, this partial cleansing of the disciples, so that they're fit for service, so that they're appropriate for communion with God the Son, for fellowship with Him. And this partial cleansing portrayed in John 13 is what I'm getting at when I say believers need to confess their sins. Because you cannot lose your relationship with God, but we can break fellowship with God. We can walk in darkness and not in the light, as 1 John chapter 1 says. But if we walk in the light, that's fellowship with God, as God Himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And again, I believe that means we have fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with God, one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin. That's this partial thing that's your experiential need for forgiveness and a fellowship sense that I'm consistently emphasizing when I say, beloved, I'll give you a moment for silent prayer to engage the grace of God for your spiritual life as described in 1 John chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we come to unite helpless and hopeless, except for what you've done and what you're doing with us. We thank you that you've declared us righteous with your perfect righteousness. You've made us sons by the new birth through the Spirit. by putting your spirit in our hearts to abide forever, you've equipped us infinitely to serve you on your terms, to be about your work. Father, let us not squander that wonderful gift, that ministry of the Spirit in us. Let Him teach us tonight, and let that instruction transform our characters into more and more the reflection of the character of your Son. We want to be about your work. Strengthen us for that purpose through your word tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to show you this using some slides, but I wasn't able to. So I'll show you this on my Bible, which I'm projecting tonight. And my intention is that the folks at home are still able to see most of what we're doing. So I told you last week that the New Testament or the Bible doesn't really mention Satan that much. And yet the conflict of the ages that God is resolving in Christ to bring in the new heavens and new earth and the abode of God and man to one in this coming eschaton or the end, the eternal state. The conflict is Satan introducing conflict into God's righteous creation. And so I want to show you what the Bible explicitly says about Satan so you get a sense of what I mean, that it's not he's not mentioned very much. But he is the cause of the conflict, and both of those things can be true. And I think it's because we're supposed to know what we're up against, but we're not really supposed to fixate on the wiles of the devil or the darkness that exudes from his agenda. So God puts blinders on us. Remember Elisha's servant. He says we're going to be overwhelmed by the coming army. And Elisha prays that God would remove the blinders, would open his eyes to see the heavenly realm of the myriads upon myriads of angels on God's side defending Elisha and his servant. He says, oh, okay, there are more of them with us than the enemy. So there's a war going on, and I wanted to show you what you actually have in the Bible. It's an easy concordance search. I'll comment as we go. I don't think we'll get every verse in the scriptures that include either the word Satan or the devil, but that would be a good kind of summary. There are other references that you can see here on my screen. It says there are 88 times in the Bible you'll have a verse that has either Satan or the devil or both. Some of them are more informative for us than others, and you have to take into account the genre of scripture. If I'm in a story, which, by the way, there are more mentions of Satan in narrative sections than there are in the didactic or the epistolary portions of Scripture. The epistle writers just mention Satan as the foil, as the opposition, in passing generally. Usually there's not a focus on him. Peter will do that in 1 Peter 5. Paul does it in Ephesians 6 a little bit, Ephesians 2. But generally, the most information we have about Satan by name or the devil in the New Testament is in narrative sections. Let me show you that. I'll make a little chart. I'll try to make it where you can see it. That's not a very accessible chart. What does the donut chart look like? That's kind of cool, but that doesn't help either. Ah, I can read that. Everybody with me? Okay. So, by name, Satan is mentioned as either Satan or the devil the first time in 1 Chronicles as we bind our Bibles. And hopefully everyone knows that Hillel ben Shahar in Isaiah 14, verse 12, is referring to Satan. As we've said, Ezekiel 28 refers to Satan, calls him the king of Tyre. And the serpent in the garden, according to Revelation chapter 12, is Satan. But look what you have in terms of biblical revelation about him. The most mentions of Satan in the Bible are in the books of Job and Revelation. Did you know that? Job, the book of Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible in a sense, because it is a story about people in either Abraham's day or not too long before. So it's not about Israel specifically. But it is in the Hebrew Bible. So it's a very interesting and mysterious book that way. Satan shows up a lot in the book of Job, especially the first three chapters. And of course, what's the other one? The book of Revelation, which is how things are going to conclude. I'll show you the things that are, that were, that are, and that will be is the outline of the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And so most of the book of Revelation is future from John's point of experience. And by the way, for ours too, it's future from our standpoint as well, from where we are. And then you get a few little hints through the epistles. Romans only mentions Satan by name once. One of our favorite verses, Romans 16:20, the God of all peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit. 1 Corinthians, a couple mentions. Do you know the two mentions in 1 Corinthians? You turn the man caught in sin over to Satan in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And you give the devil an opportunity in 1 Corinthians 7 if you don't do your job. What's your job in 1 Corinthians 7? That's an interesting bit of homework, spouses. Anyway, just a couple of references. Peter talks about Satan specifically in 1 Peter 5, but only mentions him by name. And it doesn't mean that the writers aren't talking about him. It means that they're not mentioning him explicitly by name, except in these cases. But look at compared to the epistles just to the Gospels. Think about that. Think about what's being taught to us by that proportion. The epistles, just here and there, they mention him. The Gospels talk about him a lot more. What's going on there? Well, mostly it's Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And then when Jesus is accused of casting out demons in the power of Satan in Matthew chapter 12 and 13, with parables that will mention Satan. So just a little survey of the landscape. If you look at this in one way, the Apostle John talks about Satan more than anybody else in the New Testament because he wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, and he wrote the book of Revelation. So just a little survey of the landscape that we're doing. So you have basically three types of literature where Satan is mentioned by name in the New Testament, in the Bible. Three types of literature for the most part. You have narrative, where we're telling stories, and that has its own literary design that you have to deal with to understand what God is doing through the human author there. To understand the book, you have to read it as narrative literature. There's epistolary literature, or argumentative doctrinal teaching, didactic material that's not teaching through stories, teaching through reasoning and argumentation. And then you have the book of Revelation, which is prophecy, and as well as the book of Zechariah. All right, so with that little intro, that's not what I wanted to show you. There's the one. We're launching from Isaiah chapter 14, where you have the five I wills. And it's interesting how my Bible here has kind of justified this out. I will ascend, I will raise, I will sit, I will ascend, I will make myself like the Most High, like El Elyon. I will be like the Most High. All right. The first thing in this study of Satan that you have to understand is the tendency he has to self-assertion. We could get into the archaeology and the cultural background materials of what exactly it means to sit in the Mount of the Assembly in the recesses of the north. But I'll just summarize what the archaeologists have come up with to say, I'm going to be the top. And the summary statement, I'll be like the Most High, is what you have. Now compare what he says here with the serpent in Genesis 3:5. Which we'll go to in just a moment. Compare what he says here with the serpent in Genesis 3:5. I will be like Elyon. I'll be like the Most High God. In Genesis 3:5, he says, you will not die, for God knows when you eat from the tree of knowledge, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. There's this consistent theme of being above God or on par with God or God-like. And this is a big problem in your culture in a couple, three, four different ways. One is fairly benign looking, but it's probably the majority report of the culture. And it is that regardless of God's existence or not, I'm not thinking deep thoughts. I'm not really involved in, whatever. I'm just kind of living my life. I'm going to have my way, and I want it this way. And it's going to go my way because it's me. So there's a kind of a, it's portrayed as a benign disregard of God. But then the sin nature kicks in and says, I'm going to self-assert without regard to God. And it looks a lot like what Satan has said. Let my will be done. That self-assertion. And it goes hand in hand with the disregarding of God. And it's not just a problem in the unbelieving world. It's a problem for you and me every single day. I want to have this experience. I want to feel this certain way. I want to have this thing that I don't have. And I, it's me, it's about me. And every action you take, you're the subject of, understand. But for whose glory and what motivation and what power are you doing the things that you do really is the all the difference. So God, have your way in my life is God's summary that he wants you to adopt. But Satan's is, without regard to whether there's a God or not, I am here and I know I exist, and so it's about me, so I'm going to have my way. That's the subtle sort of secularist approach. That without being very reflective, without really thinking about much, why we're here, what it's all about, you're just kind of going through the motions. I'm just going to get what I want. Oh, really? The ice cream machine at McDonald's is broken? I'll just wait till you bring the technician out to fix it. I'll wait. Well, I don't know when that's going to be. It's okay. Why are you going to wait for hours till the technician comes? Because I want a soft serve ice cream. You know, there's a McDonald's 3 miles up the street. I don't want McDonald's ice cream there. I want McDonald's ice cream here. I'll wait. Along with that attitude of I want it my way is the word unacceptable. Are you comfortable with the word unacceptable when you don't get your way? Excuse me, this is unacceptable. Have you ever been around people that are comfortable with that kind of language? It's not a good look. But we all have challenges in our lives. We all hit snags here and there, and maybe it bumps up against some of our hang-ups. This is the summary of the attitude of the enemy of God. And what you do with it is you compare what you see here with what God's Word says that we should think, like in Jesus' instructions, God the Father, let your will be done, not as I will, let your will be done. And it's the question of preference and what do you really want? And then you take that truth of what Satan wants and what God says he wants for you, and you look at yourself and you honestly self-assess. Do I really want God to have his way with me? Or do I really just say I do, but I really want what I want, I'm going to have it my way? And at what point in your life are you going to recognize you're here for him, and you're not here for you? And I'm going to say a couple of things about your life that hopefully will help you. They certainly help me in thinking God's thoughts after him about yourself. Because of God's infinite knowledge, his perfect righteousness, and his inexhaustible love, because of who God is, when God wants something, it's way better than what you and I are even capable of wanting. And if you do the concordant search of the word will, fellow, I will, God, let your will be done, not as I will. If you look that up and ask the question, is there ever a time this word doesn't mean preference or desire? What you want. I think it always means that. I think that's the way it's used. That's what the Greek word means. That's how it's used in the New Testament. It doesn't mean that decisions God made that he didn't tell you about and you got to figure it out. Discerning, scrying out the will of God. It means that what God wants. And it's not a reference to whether you put mustard or ketchup on your hot dog. It's not a reference in this age whether the hot dog is kosher. It's just, it's more about what God has revealed that he wants. And his word is very clear about what he wants. So what I'm saying is, God says don't, he doesn't want you to do it. God says do, he wants you to do it. These are the things God wants. And he's infinitely better because he's infinitely knowledgeable, loving, and righteous. He's infinitely better at wanting things for me and for you than we are at wanting things for ourselves. Do you believe in the God of the Bible who is infinitely good at wanting? Think about the skill. He gets the blue ribbon. He always gets the gold medal on wanting things. He's the best at it. So when he wants something for you, and you don't feel like it, or you want something different, obviously you can reason through, well, I should want what he wants and not what I want. And of course, when I mention reason and I mention your feelings, we see the problem. Well, I know I should want the thing that he wants for me. I know I should love my neighbor as myself. I know I should do the things that he's saying that he wants me to do. I know I should avoid the things he's told me to avoid. But I feel this way. I feel a certain orientation. I feel. And that's where reason often gets derailed. But I believe the way God made you, according to the way he's written the scriptures, the way he's presented himself to us, our thinking should be in the front seat. We should think first. And Satan wants you to feel first and think in service to your lusts. Lots of geniuses out there reasoning in service to their lusts to self-assert. All right. So that's the principle of Satan's fall, Satan's attitude. And he parlays that to man in Genesis 3. And he doesn't identify himself as Satan. But we know from Revelation 12, if we didn't get it inductively in Genesis 3, we know from Revelation 12 that the serpent is Satan. And the way it's Satan is that Satan is possessing this earthly creature. So you have a legitimate earthly creature that Adam has named on day 6, speaking to the woman sometime after that. And that's as dogmatic as you really can get with what the text actually says about Satan. We meet him personally in Genesis chapter 3. Now, what about before? It doesn't mention him before. There's a theory that if you have the word darkness, then that's Satan. But I've got another passage that says, in the darkness is the hiding of God's power. So there is the use of the word darkness to refer to diabolical schemes and the deeds of darkness and the wickedness of man influenced by the devil and all. There is that. But I'm just saying, the place that explicitly Moses introduces Satan to humanity is in Genesis 3, when the woman is tempted, deceived, and ultimately tricked into disobeying God by the serpent. And what you find in this is kind of a subtle method of deception, which seems to what Eve, to the woman, Isha, it seems like a conversation. I think the woman thinks she's having a conversation with the craftiest animal. And I think that what's really happening is she is getting tricked because they're back and forth. And this happens all the time. A lot of grooming for people, for abusive people to groom their targets, their victims, will be done through conversation. Oh, I'm just disarming you. Hey, I'm not a threat. I'm just asking questions. But nevertheless, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. We don't have fallenness in woman yet. She has not fallen, and so I don't believe she's lying. I believe that there has been something between Genesis 2:17 and Genesis 3:3 that could be Adam telling her don't touch it because she wasn't present when God told Adam in Genesis 2. He didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat from it. Could be Adam said don't touch it. It could be that God further revealed later don't touch it. It's not the point of the story. But it might indicate that she is a second-hand recipient of the conversation that God has had with Adam. But does she know enough? By the way, if she doesn't touch the fruit, will that make sure she doesn't eat it? Yes. It's good enough for her not to fall into the trap. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now you have to understand that in Genesis 2:17, we had a doubling of the verb, eating, you will eat, which meant you will surely eat. And now we have the doubling of the verb dying, you will not die. And we've had dying, you will die. Because throughout this passage, Moses is using a Hebrew idiom that doubles the verb. You have the infinitive absolute followed by the imperfect verb of the same verb in order to say with great emphasis something is going to happen or will not happen. And the emphasis is on the certainty of the event. So did Adam surely die when he ate from the tree? He did. He was spiritually separated from God the moment, the day he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did he die physically? No. Because the death that Christ had to pay for on the cross was our separation from God, which causes our physical death, no question. But it's not just about whether you're breathing or not, right? So he tells her a lie. He asks a question, and then he tells her a lie, and then explains it. He tells her a direct contradiction of God's word, and then tells a different story. Watch this. Watch this. You could look at anything that's being put forth as morality today that isn't morality. And it's very simple. God says X is an abomination or Y is a sin. Don't do X or Y. And Satan can come by with through any agent he's elected to do this, anyone he's groomed to do this, and say, it isn't a sin. It won't break down your relationship with God. It isn't a problem. It isn't bad for you. And then watch for the explanations of why it's okay or why you think it's why someone would think it's bad. Here's the explanation today. This is all happens in one word today, for example. And I just want to use one example that's culturally relevant. When they say someone is afraid of sin patterns, they call the person phobic. They have a phobia to sin patterns. So somebody that is arachnophobic is afraid of arachnids or spiders. I'm arachnophobic in the sense that the tick in Connecticut can give you 26 different things, 26 different co-infections because of the insanity of the story of the tick in Connecticut over the last 60 years. The tick for 70 years. So I'm arachnophobic that way. Phobia. Today, we talk about homophobia and transphobia. I believe this is a satanic deception in one word. Because, in the one hand, it's saying there's nothing wrong with these patterns of self-destructive sin, that they are just self-destructive sins, like all sins. But then saying the reason that the person doesn't approve of that is because they're afraid. Isn't that a perfect explanation? And so everyone who is called homophobic or transphobic is instantly shamed for pearl clutching, for feeling afraid of something that is not going to hurt anybody. See what I mean? Like, you have the refutation that there's a moral problem, and then you have the explanation that the reason you think there's a moral problem is because you're scared of it because it's different from you. So it puts it all on the person who's saying, I think that's a sin. I think that's self-destructive pattern of rebellion against God that he's got a curse on. Oh, no, you're it's not sinful. You're just afraid because it's different from you. See what I mean? That's slick in one word. Well, here's the pattern. God knows that you won't die. It's not sinful and it won't separate you from God. You won't die. Now, here's the explanation. God is the problem. God knows that in the day you eat from the tree, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I call this, y'all know what I call this, remember? Remember what I call this from like 2017, 2018? This is the diabolical implication. I'll wait a second for you to write that down. This is the diabolical implication. D-I-A-B-O-L-I-C-A-L. Diabolical implication. I am P-L-I-C-A-T-I-O-N. Ding! Diabolical implication. What's it? He doesn't come out and say, God's greedy for God's glory and he doesn't want to share any with us. He doesn't say any of that. He just says, God, he knows that you're going to be more than he wants you to be. So, I mean, doesn't it make sense that he would say don't do it if it would make you more like him and then he have to share some of that God glory? That's what he's saying. He's implying that God is selfish. He's holding you back. He's not doing more than he might, than he is. He's not doing all that he might do for you. Do you not find this implication creeping up on you when you go through hard times? Is it not a thought process we have to go through when we stub our toe or something seriously goes wrong? Sometimes when we think God is against us, who nobody's for us. Doesn't that thought creep in sometimes that I just wonder how is God, you know, is he really there? And you get this moment of apologetics where you're like, oh, wait, no. Creation is arranged around. He's developed the character as I trust him through this hardship. God is good and righteous, holy and loving, and he's my creator, and he made me for his purposes, and every decision I make has eternal consequences. And as I glorify him by making the choices that please him and the power of his spirit, it's having that eternal value that will issue forth in a judgment of well done at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's what's happening here, because I've got that from Revelation. But if you just go by how you feel and you're having a bad moment, you're like, is God really there? Right? You bring God's word to bear on it. You think it through and you can feel a different way. But I'm just saying this diabolical implication that God is not good to you and to me is really quick. And it's right here in the beginning of creation. And so as we build our doctrine of Satan together, we see a couple things. For his part, he's the self-asserter who wants to be like God. And now, what he wants to do with man is get us to be self-assertive like him so we can be like God. It's pretty consistent between Isaiah 14 and Genesis 3. Ezekiel 28. Another difficult passage that many today will say, no, it's just about a human king, is God talking to the king inside the king. It's God's prophetic oracle against a man, a human being, who is being possessed by the enemy of God, just like the serpent, just like the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. Son of man, say to the leader, the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you've said, I'm a God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you're a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold, you're wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that's a match for you. You've acquired riches for yourself. I'm sorry, by your wisdom and understanding, you've acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. I'm on board with, so far we're talking to the prince of Tyre, the human being that is in power in Tyre. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you've increased your riches. Your heart is lifted up because of riches. Therefore, says the Lord God, because you've made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. They will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. So a human king in arrogance against God in the pattern of Isaiah 14, I will. He thinks his heart is like God. It's about me, self-assertive, just like Satan. So God's going to bring him down a couple of pegs. These armies will come and defile your splendor. They'll bring you down to the pit. You'll die in the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I'm a God in the presence of your slayer, though you're a man and not God, in the hands of those who wound you? You'll die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I've spoken, declares the Lord. Now, there is clearly a different event of some sort. There's a change because of what happens next. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation over the Melech. Not the Nasi, the prince of Tyre, now the Melech, the king of Tyre. Different noun. It could be referring to the same person, but I think it's the person indwelling the person. I think it's a demonic, satanic possession. Take up the lament over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Is this Greek? What are we talking? You're perfect in beauty? That doesn't sound like the way kings. The kings, I'm going to be the one. That sounds like the kings of the earth. You are perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. When was the king or the prince of Tyre, this human king, in Ezekiel's day, when was he in Eden, the garden of God? Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, of course, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. Well, that language sounds like we're dealing with somebody that's superhuman and glorious. And taken literally, sounds like somebody that's been constructed, not born. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. On the day that you were created, these settings of glory and these rich accoutrements, these were prepared for you. My point in reading this is it sounds like it's not talking about a human. You were the anointed cheruv who covers. The anointed. Noun, memshach, where we get the word related to the verb mashach, to anoint or mashiach, the anointed one. You are the marked out, set apart, anointed cheruv who covers. The covering cherub. Two cherubim were made by Bezalel to cover the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. The throne of God in the tabernacle, the mock-up temple on earth, that is the diorama of the heavenly temple, according to Hebrews 9 and other places. This earthly temple had this mercy seat, the throne of God that would be in the Holy of Holies, and Yahweh himself in the Shekinah, in the manifestation of glory, would reside between the two cheruvim, the two cherubim. And they were the covering cherubs. Somehow they're there to cover the glory of God, to give him a holy privacy and separation. The covering cherubs. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. Now, this is an interesting topography, is that you have a Garden of Eden that's on the holy mountain. And this is a lot of people will take this as pre-flood geology. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. Second time he was created, bara. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the language of the first creation. Bereshit bara Elohim. And the day you were created, until unrighteousness was found in you. Notice it doesn't say unrighteousness was sovereignly created in you by God, who knew what he was doing and is the ultimate author of evil and good. That's that kind of deterministic theology is starting to sound like the eternal yin-yang struggle in paganism between good and evil in Eastern mysticism. We don't believe this. Nowhere is God said to be the author of evil or sin. In fact, it says unrighteousness was found in you. This is like a judicial verdict. This is judicial verdict language now. By the abundance of your trade, you're eternally filled with violence and you sinned. And therefore, I've cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I've destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. I had classmates in PhD classes a couple years back. They were trying to argue that this is about just a human king and its big language. How is the human king thrown from the mountain of God and called a covering cherub angel? I mean, it's only the book of Ezekiel. We wouldn't know much about cherubim or cherubim, these angels from Ezekiel. We wouldn't really have a whole lot of information about these guys. Check out, this is your homework, Ezekiel chapter 1. I'm checking your notes, Mr. Roseland. Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10 on the cheruv, the cherub, C-H-E-R-U-B, which in Hebrew sounds like cheruv. Go see what it says about this very interesting fantasy creature from our perspective. While you're there, see if you can make sense of what Ezekiel is actually seeing in chapter 10. I'm convinced we'll see it and say, oh, makes sense now. I've read it in English. I've read it in Hebrew. I don't think anybody can draw it. But it's an angelic being. It's a powerful angel. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings, they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you that has consumed you. I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. I believe this is a prophecy of the ultimate destiny of the enemy of God, who is, in the time Ezekiel writes, possessing the king of Tyre, who is called the prince of Tyre here, who is referred by Ezekiel as the king of Tyre, the power behind the power. This goes together with so much we see in the scriptures. If you take the possession of the serpent and the possession of of Judas Iscariot and the possession of the king of Tyre and the possession of the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. And you look at the way the Antichrist comes in the power of Satan. He's possessed by Satan in the book of Revelation. And you put all this together, you kind of say, Satan possesses people. It's one of the things, one of his key modus operandi. And so we shouldn't be surprised when these passages that don't say, hey, everybody, Satan is possessing these human kings. Of course, that's what's happening. It's what's being discussed here. So what about other things the Bible doesn't speak about? What about a man who is able to take the smartest, most scientifically advanced people, arguably, on the planet from the ashes of the Weimar Republic to the greatness of scientific advancement in the Third Reich to the almost conquest of Europe, of Western Europe, and then invade Russia in the winter. Like nobody's ever done that and failed. Nobody who's a great genius named Napoleon ever did that and failed. How is it that you have such a super genius on the one hand who works politics, he gets himself put into emergency power so that he becomes the you don't want to call himself a chancellor, he calls himself the Führer. I'm the Führer. He says he's going to be the man in the gap for the people for this time of disaster. And so everything Hitler did is under emergency protocols. You declare national state of emergency, and he gets in this position of power and says that he has a message for the people, and it sounds good. We got to be strong Germans, got a good strong German mustache with Germans. It's all about Germans and by being Teutonic, and the problem. I'm struggling with myself to come to terms with that I have to actually say this. That's, I believe, what Mein Kampf was really saying. He says, this is my struggle. Mein Kampf is my struggle. What Hitler's saying is, I have to overcome my humanity to say that the problem is the Jew. I believe that's the view that he's trying to perpetrate. It's very slick. I've overcome myself to be able to see that it's really the problem of the Jew. We have to solve the problem of Juden and get rid of these undesirable people. And how is he so powerful and so politically savvy and able to get these people aligned so that they now have a... Now, they learned in World War I and they had some super, super field commanders and tacticians and strategists working on in his war department. But they've got this Blitzkrieg war. They carved through France. I think it's like, was it 3 weeks or something? It was really fast considering all the money and time and treasure and soldiery that had been marshaled on the Maginot Line to set up. And they carved through it with Blitzkrieg. Oh, you're going to make castles? What is this, the 1400s? We're just going to get in our tanks and punch right through and then get behind your castles. And now we're in control. And they mop up all across Europe, and he's got all this power, and he's, how is he able to do all this? And then all of a sudden, desperately needing resupply, they need to go into super manufacturing, they need more fuel, they are running on fumes almost, and then they open up a second front in Russia. What? It's the great blunder of anybody ever, as your first front to go fight in Russia in the winter, he's going to do it as a second front. Why? How? What? And World War II, to hear World War II historians talk about it, most of the defeat of Germany was done in Russia. Because that's where they were just completely mauled in Stalingrad, Leningrad, and pushing them out after D-Day for the Americans is kind of a second act of defeating the Germans. But here's the whole point. I think that you can see generally great supernatural, almost, if you will, insight, savvy, genius, and some extra help. And then that help goes away. I think you have a type. I think you have a very clear type or prefigurement of Antichrist because of his anti-Semitism, because he comes with a message of salvation for the people. We're gonna build back better. But they're coming out of the ashes of World War I and the Treaty of Versailles and all that, and they've got to build back. And we're Germans after all. Yeah, we are. And that kind of attitude. And by the way, you got to kill all the Jews. And let's go be, you know, and I think that you had a lot of people that embraced his message because it was patriotic, because they wanted to be saved. And there's no Jesus anywhere. Now, there's the argument, there's the historical use of Christ in some of the propaganda, some of the, you know, trappings of Christianity. The totalitarians, whether communist or Nazi, and that's all socialism, whatever socialist dictator tries to come to power, they always try to use Christianity at first to get a toehold. But this wasn't about anything we believe in. It was directly opposed to everything we believe in. But it sounded good to the parlance. We shouldn't be under this yoke of World War I's, you know, retributions. And I think, and I was taught, but I do believe Hitler was at least demon-possessed. And I think that he had extra help and then it went away. And I don't have proof of that, but it seems like that's a big a story in history that looks like a lot like what we're talking about in this demon possession, this satanic possession. All right, what's going on here? I don't want any of that. Just a few moments remaining. This is that concordance verse that I showed you that just said Satan or the devil. One of those words used in your English Bible. And of course, there's a lot more. I mean, Genesis 3 doesn't mention Satan or the devil. Neither does Ezekiel 14 or 28. Neither does Isaiah 14. But Job chapter 1 does. And Job 1:6, we're in narrative. And so you're learning about Satan from his participation as a character in the story. When I say story and I'm talking about the Bible, I never mean something that isn't history. I mean the historical facts are what they are, and then God inspired the prophetic author to tell us in a narrative literary event so that we would have a story. So there's an introduction, a conflict, a rising action, a resolution of conflict, denouement. There's the expectations that you have in story. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. That's interesting. So you have the sons of God and Satan also. So he's distinct somehow from those beings called sons of God. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Okay, let's do some Bible correlation. Where do we find Satan roaming about on the earth? Where is that mentioned elsewhere in the Bible? You know. 1 Peter 5, 7 and 8. 1 Peter 5, 8. 5:6 says, "Therefore, humble yourselves, young men, under the mighty hand of God, so that he'll promote you at the proper time." 5:7, "so that casting all your cares on God, for he cares for you." Verse 8, "For the devil is like a roaring lion, roaming about looking for someone to devour." Take the whole thing. Humble yourself because the devil's looking to eat you. Humble yourself, commit yourself to God. God does the promotion, not you promoting yourself in the pattern of Satan. You see how this fits? The attitude of Satan is consistently self-seeking and arrogant. The attitude God wants us to have is consistently God-seeking and humble. Roaming about on the earth, walking around, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil." Of course, you and I don't want to ever be in this kind of conversation between Satan and the Lord. "Have you considered my servant?" Not me. Don't say me. I want you to notice that Satan does not call Job by name. He doesn't start the conversation about Job. He doesn't show up at heaven and say, "Job, well, give me Job. I want Job." God says to Satan, "Have you thought of Job?" He starts the conversation in that direction. Why does the Lord do that? Well, you know from reading the book of Job that that's one of the questions that you're not really supposed to ask. Because where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I made everything? Where were you when I set everything in motion? Since you know, tell me. And how do you, and what can you do? And the questions are always, I'm doing something, you need to trust me in who I am, and don't try to presume upon God's infinite character with your limited knowledge. That's the end of the book of Job. It's a challenge for us, but it is a good answer. Because otherwise, you would have to have infinite capacity to understand reality. And we don't. So it's a creature-creator distinction book. That's what Job is. But Job is directed, Satan is directed to look at Job by God. And God has his resume. Now, what you do want God to do about you is say, my servant, you, put your name. There's no one like him or her on earth. Blameless and upright man or woman, fearing God and turning away from evil. You do want God to have that account of you. This person walks with me. This person understands the agenda. This person figured it out, what we said before, that God infinitely wants righteousness, holiness, and goodness better than you and I do. He wants better for you than you can want for yourself. And so you believe that and trust him. And that's how Job was. So Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? So Satan does not say, oh, well, let me get back to you. Notice he doesn't say with the righteous. He doesn't say, oh, Job, what's his name, Job? Where does he live? In the east. Okay, I'll be right back. Can we get together for squash on Monday at 9? We'll talk again. He doesn't do that. He says, here's the dossier I have on Job. I know all about him, and I'd love to discuss Job. And so it's a discussion, it's a dialogue, it's an argument that's going on in heaven. And what you get from Job is the awareness that this is happening. You don't know that it's happening specifically about you, but you know it is happening between God and Satan about the righteous. And God is bringing glory and honor to himself through the faithfulness of the righteous. And your decisions have eternal consequences. And Job sitting on a dung heap, scraping his sores with a pot shard, is not in that moment thinking, 4,000 years later, people are going to be learning about their dealings with God and the problem of evil and Satan from my experience. He's not thinking. There are eternal consequences that will be edifying the saints through every generation after me. He's not thinking that. He's thinking, this is awful. He's thinking in that moment, is God really there? Does he really care? It gives you a little bit of understanding. You think about the effects Job and his experience have had on you. Job had no idea. Satan says, have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? We've tried to go mess with him. We can't get in. You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face, which is the challenge of the book of Job. Is does your experience determine your worship of God? Does your favorable experience determine your love for your Creator? Or do you know enough about what he's done, what he's doing, and what he will do from what he's revealed to you to always bless and praise him, regardless of your circumstances? That's the book. And that's the reasoning all through, all the wisdom of back and forth with Zophar and Bildad and these guys, Eliphaz and Elihu. Satan says, you, God, you oppress him. In verse 11, the Lord said to Satan, behold, you oppress him. All that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So you can't get him, but you can get everything he loves. And Satan does. Satan departed from the presence of the Lord, and you and I probably know the story. Job loses everything, and who cares? He loses his kids. He loses his children and all his property and all his business, but not his wife, who is already a curse to him. Curse God and die is her advice. Thank you, Job's wife. Notice she's not named. And I think she might have been a believer. You might meet her in heaven. We might know Job's wife's name. Boy, will she have to have a sense of humor. So you know the story. There's some sketchy, questionable activities of Job's children. And Job is a righteous man in being a father of adult children and how he intercedes for them before God as a patriarchal priest and does his offerings. But the business is destroyed, the children are destroyed, and so forth. But we're talking about Satan tonight, not primarily Job. In Job 2, There was a day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. So again, he's a different category of the sons of God from the sons of God. Although in Genesis 6, the sons of God are fallen angels. So in Job 1, the sons of God might be fallen angels. They may be elect and fallen angels. This might be God bringing all the angelic beings together and hearing and having a, we don't know, it's the heavenly court. But Satan is set apart. He's a different category. And the Lord said to Satan in Hebrew, "Where have you come from?" And he said, "From roaming on the earth and walking around on it." Apparently they have this conversation from time to time. "Have you considered my servant Job?" God says. It's reading like a story, right? No one like him on the earth, blameless and upright. And then he says he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he'll give for all that a man has he will give for his life. He'll give up his possessions for his life, but you left him alive. But touch his bone and flesh, and he'll curse you to his face." Satan's goal is for man not to trust God enough that man curses God. Job's wife says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" That's her, but that's the theme that runs through here. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your power, only spare his life." And he went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And then I think that's all you get in Job about Satan by name, is that Satan takes everything from Job except his life, including the enjoyment of his life. Because if you're sick, it's like you'd rather be dead sometimes. If you're sick bad enough, long enough, like, let's just put me out of my misery. I'm sick of it. And when you lose your children, and you lose your house, and you lose all your property, but then you lose your health, you can see. And this sets up all the discussion in the book of Job. But my point is that this all started because of the conversation between God and Satan in heaven. And you do not know, we do not know, what kind of conversations are happening in heaven, but we do know that what is happening here is reflecting and impacting the things that are happening up there. From the book of Job, we know that. And so let's be that dogmatic, that this isn't, "Well, this was back in those days." There's no reason why you would say, "Well, this happened back then, but it's not happening now." In fact, Satan said twice to God, "I've been roaming about on the earth, going to and fro on the earth." Peter, in 1 Peter 5, says Satan is roaming about on the earth. Right? So where is Satan? Well, sometimes he's in the presence of God, accusing the elect, and sometimes he's on earth looking for someone to devour. And so that's a great deal of the insight we get in the scriptures on Satan. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We can talk about Zechariah 3, 1 and 2, but there's not a great deal of insight in that, except that Satan is accusing the elect. But in Matthew, Satan is used by God to test the humanity of Christ in his incarnation, to prove that he's the spotless lamb, to demonstrate that he is the sinlessly perfect Lamb of God who is sufficient. And Satan is called the devil through Matthew 4, except in verse 10 he's called Satan. And he tempts the Lord. And it's the same story in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4. In other words, so much of what we have in biblical Satanology is narrative. Satan shows up in the parables. And then we'll close tonight on Matthew chapter 16. The famous "You're the Rock" passage. Who's the rock? Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." So a great compliment and commendation of Peter for saying, "Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he calls Peter the Petros. You are Petros, and on this Petra. And I'm one of those people that thinks that Matthew wrote in Hebrew and Greek, and the Spirit inspired the Greek, and there's two different words here for rock. And I think that Peter is a little rock, and the big rock is the Lord Jesus, the foundation stone. And the gates of hell will not overpower this church. It will be founded on our Savior. Now, some have said Peter has to be the rock. In fact, that's probably the most common view in the seminary, in the academe. But it is kind of, I think generally it's a swag everyone takes. But if you just go with the Greek, it's two different words. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So Peter is highly honored for his testimony, however you come down on who is the rock. And he is told he has the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will already have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will already have been loosed in heaven. And then he does the messianic secret. But then in Matthew's telling of the story, we have the back-to-back. Peter, you are Petros. Simon, you're Petros. You're the little rock, chip off the old block. Now he calls him Satan. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I'll never forget Dr. Pentecost talking about this word for rebuke, having the sense of correcting a small child who's in some error, hands on the shoulders. I'm not saying you're shaking them, but you might be emphasizing your point, okay? Taking a small person and really impressing upon them. So not really the way you would talk to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is our great high priest and the great shepherd of the flock. but Peter does rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." So if Jesus is not raised up, killed at the hands of the Jews by the Romans, in the instances of the Jews by the Romans, to be hung between heaven and earth to pay for our sins on the cross, actually die physically, be buried, and then rise again on the third day. If that doesn't happen, then Satan gets his way, and as many human beings join him in the lake of fire as there are human beings. So God's agenda of salvation through Christ and the death and resurrection of Christ is laid out by Jesus in verse 21. And Peter directly opposes God's agenda of salvation by the death of Christ and his resurrection. And this is why Jesus gives him a strong rebuke. Now, verse 22, Peter doesn't understand. He loves Jesus. This must never happen to you. Peter is invested in Jesus. Peter wants Jesus to be glorified, and he wants to promote the teachings of Jesus. And he doesn't understand that the Messiah of Israel, the King who is in David's line, who's going to rule over Israel forever, who's right in front of him, the Messiah of God of Israel, is going to have to die. He doesn't get this. This shall never happen to you. And so Peter speaks in ignorance with emotional fervor what he says. And we understand why he said it. But it doesn't matter why he says it. Well, we have his good intentions. It doesn't matter that he really loves Jesus. It matters that what he says directly opposes the agenda of God and the salvation of mankind. And so Jesus says something extremely harsh to him. He calls Peter Satan. "You just called me a little rock, chip off the old block, and now you're calling me Satan." Well, which is it? Well, in this case, for what you're saying, it's a satanic impulse. "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." So is Peter wrong for his affection for our Savior? Is he wrong for not wanting Jesus to have to suffer? No. These are correct feelings. These are good, obviously. We have affection for our Savior. But there's something more important than our affection. There's something more important than our devotion. It is the truth of God's purposes that He has revealed to us through His Son. So what you want to do is say, after Jesus gives them verse 21, you want to say, "How can this be? Help me understand better. I don't want you to suffer this way. What? Explain further, because we love you." But you cannot be so presumptuous in your emotional fervor to say, "Oh, Jesus, you're not going to the cross." Of course, Jesus had to go to the cross. Of course, Peter needed to learn. And Jesus is an excellent teacher, isn't he? You want to rebuke me like a little child? Tell me this will never happen? That is satanic. So what do we do with that? We say Peter was directly taught by the Lord Jesus face to face. And he spoke the same language as Jesus. And they're in the same context. He's catching body language. He's catching inflection of voice. And he completely misses Jesus' teaching. And Jesus holds him accountable for it. So there's a lot we could get from this. But one thing you want to be sure of is that if you find yourself opposed to God's agenda, no matter how much you love him, no matter how much you've been a part of his work, we're in Matthew 16 after Matthew 10, no matter what God has done with you or what God will do with you in this moment, when you find yourself opposed to God's agenda, you're on the wrong team. You're wearing the wrong flag on your arm. And Jesus doesn't pull any punches when he says, this is Satan. Get behind me, Satan. So, let it not be said of us. Let's be careful with the word. Let's be just as aware of God's instruction and his agenda as we are devoted to him in our affections. And let's set our mind on God's interests, contrary to the desires of your adversary, the devil. Father, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend in your word tonight, considerable time. Thank you for the clarity of your word as we synthetically look at these places that clearly teach about your enemy. Not everywhere in Scripture, but dotted throughout Scripture, we're finding little pieces that point to a central error of the creature asserting himself, his will, his preferences, his desires against those of our Creator. As your Son taught us to pray, Father, let your will be done in our lives, in our families, with our children, the loved ones, the people of our community around us, in the state of Connecticut, in the United States, around the wide world, Father, have your way. Glorify yourself. Father, let us be part of the work that you've revealed as your desire. You want us to make disciples. Show us how. Equip us to do it. Give us wisdom in equal measure with courage to tell the truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.